Thank you, Pastor, and thank you, everyone, for yet another opportunity to share with you what God has laid in my heart. And truly, it is my prayer that this would be a blessing to you. It was a blessing to me. It had, as the Scriptures said, renewed my mind, and I pray that God would be able to use it to be able to possibly do the same for you. So just as a way of introduction, as Pastor James mentioned, as an intern, one of the books that Pastor Mario, Pastor O'Sullivan, myself, and some of the congregation are reading through is a book called How to Say No to a Stubborn Habit. That's the title of my book. It might be a little bit different for you because I have an older copy. But the book begins by exploring the concept of temptation. And that's what I wanted to look at today, the topic of temptation. It looks at what is it, why does God allow it, what's its purpose? It answers these types of questions. And today I'd like to share with you an area of study within temptation that has helped me to change my mind about the way I look at it. And whenever I think of my mind being changed, I always gravitate towards the words of Paul in Romans 12:2. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it out to you. Romans 12:2 reads, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Actually, even today in my teens life stages class, we touched upon this verse. And I emphasize this idea of renewing of the mind. That is, the transformation or the change that occurs when we renew our minds. For example, let's think of a time in our own lives where we went through this process, where we changed our mind about someone or something. We all would have a particular or an initial opinion about something. And then upon receiving light of new information and accepting that information, we alter our perception, ultimately changing our opinion about the matter. And I want to reiterate the point here by looking at another example, and no credit to me, I heard this from another preacher. It goes like this. Let's say you're at a busy bus depot where the route begins, and you're waiting for the interchange, and there's a packed line of passengers waiting to get on board. And clearly there are more people in the line than there are seats. And you enter in and you find a seat at the front of the bus. And as you look, you see a blind man trying to get into the bus. You look back at the passengers, but all you see is all of a sudden everyone apparently asleep. So you help the man into the bus, and you offer him your seat. And the question is this a good thing to do? Well, the obvious answer is yes, it is. But what if I presented to you some new information that changed your mind about the situation? What if I told you that the blind man you helped get on the bus and gave up your seat for was actually the bus driver who just happened to get a job by faking it till he made it? Can you see how a truth can immediately change our perception of what is good or bad? That is, by God's will, what I'd like to achieve tonight in the minds of some of you hearers by exploring one of the possibly the most valuable reason why God allows temptation in our lives. So please turn with me to our proof text, Genesis chapter 22. We're going to read through verses 1 and 12. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 12. And after the reading of God's word, we'll pray and begin to analyze this part of the chapter. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 reads, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went on to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for yet another opportunity that we may gather and in praise and worship of you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, O Lord, as we look into your perfect law of liberty and we explore the idea of temptation, that you would give us understanding of your scriptures, that you would help us to see things how you see them. And Lord, as a result, we may be renewed in our minds and be able to, Lord, fulfill the purpose that you have for us when you allow temptation in our lives. We pray for your anointing and blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to begin, before we jump straight into verse 1, I'd like to begin with defining temptation. And often the best way to define a word in the Bible is to look at other ways in which that same word is used. And the Hebrew word for temptation has the following connotations. Listen to these. It means to test. It means to try. Or it means to prove. That is, to put to the test. But often when we hear the word temptation, we think to ourselves in a much more negative light. We think to ourselves, oh, the devil is out to get me. Which is true in a general sense, I would have to agree. But the issue here is not whether the devil is out to get us or not, but rather I'd say the issue is how we perceive the temptation that we face. That is, whether our response is to blame another or blame something else or put the blame on another for the temptation, or be able to see that the temptation is an opportunity to prove our loyalty to God. You see, temptation in and of itself cannot be declared as being sinful, for even our Lord faced temptation. If you turn with me to, please keep your finger at Genesis 21, 22, please, and turn with me to Luke 4, 1, please. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll look at verse 1 and 2, Luke chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And it reads, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. When they were ended, he afterward hungered. So we see Jesus was tempted 40 days by the devil in the wilderness. And in Hebrews 4:15, you don't have to turn there, it adds more light to this. It says, "For we have not an high priest," referring to our Lord, "which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus suffered the same temptations that we suffer today, that you suffer in your life. The only difference being that he is without sin and we are with it. Therefore, we can conclude that temptation is not a sin. And if that's the case, then it leads us to the question of why does God allow temptation in our lives? What is the purpose of God allowing this in our lives? And I must say there are many reasons, but I only want to look at one particular reason today. And that's because I believe that this reason may be the most significant in some sense out of all the reasons that are presented. And I mentioned it already. And if I ask you the question, so why does God allow testing in our lives? I would say as a test of our loyalty to him. Perhaps one of the greatest tests of loyalty demonstrated by any man, let alone that in the Bible, would be Abraham. The very verses that we read in his obedience to sacrifice his only son as a burnt offering. We're going to look at this story deeper, and I want to be able to highlight seven principles that may help us to respond the way in which Abraham responded when we face these trials and these testings in our life. To make it easier, I've tried to alliterate these principles, focusing on the I letter. It's not my best job, but I tried, so bear with me there. So we'll begin with the first verse, Genesis 22, verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." The first principle is testing is, and the I word is inevitable. Testing is inevitable. It doesn't matter who you are. We already read that God himself, God the Father, allowed God the Son to experience the same testings. Abraham experienced the testings. No doubt we also will experience the testings. It is an inevitability that we have to accept. Therefore, we as mature Christians should not be surprised. We should not get upset when things go sour. Although, I do. We all do. But we should know better. We must instead anticipate them and be ready to fight through those problems with hope in the scriptures and prayer in our closets. Takes us to our second principle. We'll look at verse number 2, please. "And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." The second principle is testing can be incomprehensible. Testing can be incomprehensible. We cannot fathom the test that God had put Abraham through, especially when we read nothing of his hesitation, though we know he would have had plenty of reasons as to why he should disobey. Let me just give you a few of them. Abraham could have said in his heart, or to the Lord, "Yes, God, you promised to give Sarah and I a son, even in our old age, and now you want to take him back, my only son?" That's a very legitimate reason. Second, he could have said, what would Sarah think? We have many mothers here present tonight. What would you say to your husband after seeing him leave with your son on a voyage and returning without him? And lastly, another reason that Abraham could give is, how can a merciful and loving God expect a man to slay his one and only beloved son? How can the sacrifice of someone be a good thing? Now, I want to look at a concept here of the burnt offering. Because the Lord, God asked Isaac to offer his son for a burnt offering. And I want to look at this in a little bit more detail because it sheds some light into the mind of God here. So there are 6 types of offerings in the Old Testament according to the law. The first is a burnt offering, and a burnt offering is meant to be a dedication to God. It's something that's dedicating a devotion to God. And then there's the meal or the meat offering. It's regarding a sacrifice for service. There's a peace offering, which is an offering for thanksgiving or fellowship. There is a sin offering, which is a substitutionary offering for sins committed in ignorance. There is also, lastly, the law of the offerings, which are specific to the priests. The last one is the trespass offering, which is a guilt offering. And I'll just make an interesting note here that God provides, interestingly, a lamb for the sacrifice. And for the trespass offering, it explicitly says that this is the most holy offering. Leviticus 7:1 reads, "Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy." Interestingly, it is the only offering that directly involves a ram. So here we have these 6 offerings, and we're going to focus on the burnt offering. Yes, the burnt offering is an offering for atonement, but it has these specific conditions. It was actually a voluntary offering, devoting all to God. The offerer had to choose to give this offering. It was not mandatory. They did it out of their own desire. And secondly, it symbolized the entire surrender unto God as a sacrifice of devotion. You see, the request that God gave Abraham was not just a request for a sacrifice, but a voluntary offering that involved a complete surrender to the will of God as an act of dedication to God. God wanted Abraham to voluntarily sacrifice his son as a sign of his complete obedience to God. He didn't have to, but he did obey. And this gives us a clue and an idea into the mind of God that because he refers to only 3 offerings as a sweet savor, only 3 out of these 6, the burnt offering, the meat offering, and the peace offering. Let us continue and read verses 3 to 6, please. Verses 3 to 6. "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him. Then on the 3rd day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. The third principle I'd like to highlight from these verses is that testing is to be responded to immediately. The I word here is immediately. Abraham didn't hesitate and made all the necessary arrangements to fulfill the test that God had put him in. Just like when we prepare and pack for a holiday or a journey away, a voyage, or when we go camping, we have a checklist of things to prepare, don't we? Likewise, Abraham made sure that he had all his boxes ticked, and there is no indication that he delayed himself in any way. We too must be ready to respond in this way when we face testings in life. So when the time comes to do what is necessary to prove our loyalty to God, there would be no delay. And I just wanted to add a little side note here. It's not of anything that's important to this principle, but it is an interesting fact. What's interesting is that Isaac here asks in the end of verse 7, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? If you read through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and you read about the burnt offering, the burnt offering had, I guess you could say, levels of dedication. And if the greatest level was according to offering the most expensive animal. And the most expensive animal was cattle, usually in the form of a bullock. And then those who could not afford to offer cattle or a bullock then offered a sheep or a goat, which in this case, a lamb. And then those who were extremely poor were able to offer an inexpensive bird, a turtle dove, or young pigeons were accepted. And it goes to show that Abraham was not yet had reached that the material wealth that God had blessed him with yet. And it just makes me think how much more the sacrificial nature and complete surrender of this act is. Even when he didn't have everything, he still was willing to give up his son. Genesis 22, we're going to read verse 7 and 8, please. Verse 7 and 8, it reads, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. The fifth principle I'd like to highlight is testing points to our intercessor. Testing always points to our intercessor. And who is our intercessor? It is Jesus Christ. The whole entire Old Testament Jewish sacrificial system is a picture of how God will redeem the world through Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews were given these laws, and I want to highlight one particular law. It is a law pertaining to a day of the year called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was held in the 10th day of the 7th month of every year. It was a day in which offerings were made for the atonement of, one, Aaron being the high priest, himself and his household who served as priests, two, or for all the people of Israel, and three, there was followed that atonement was followed by a burnt offering of dedication for Aaron himself and for all of Israel. In the Old Testament, God gave instruction of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is where the priests sacrificed and administered the sacrificial law on this particular day. And just to give you a picture, The tabernacle was like a portable structure of tents. It was a rectangular in shape. And the purpose of it was, well, really, ultimately, it was a temporary residence for the presence of God. That is where the Ark of the Covenant resided. Simply put, there is a fenced up rectangle with tented walls, and within those walls was an altar where the animals were sacrificed, and a laver which the priest would for the washing of hands. And within there was a smaller rectangle within, with a smaller room with two sections. This was known as the holy place. The first section contained some furniture, namely the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. And these things were related to priestly service, the service. And then there was another room which was divided by a veil. And in that area was where the Ark of the Covenant was actually contained. It was called the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God had resided with the Israelites as they were in the wilderness. See, only Aaron was permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies to apply the blood on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And that act was what atoned for sins. You see, the ceremony involved in the Day of Atonement was to be repeated once a year, every year. And it was to be repeated because it could not permanently wash away sins. It was a temporary covering only. And listen to what is written about this in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Please turn with me there to Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 reads, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices," referring to the Day of Atonement every year, "which can never take away sins." But verse 12, "But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." This man, Jesus Christ, God-man, you could say, and his one sacrifice can take away the sins forever. It did take away the sins forever. This is the good news that the Old Testament saints were waiting for. In the tabernacle, the veil separated Israel with God, and only through a high priest was it possible for us to go to God. Now, many of you, or some of you, may be able to recall when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn. And this was a symbol to show that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to do away with the need of a high priest, the need for a Day of Atonement. Because in Jesus Christ, we would be accepted as the priesthood, being able to come boldly before the throne, his throne, as Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace." And that veil being torn is representative of Christ's work on the cross, giving us that access to God the Father by grace through faith. Therefore, all testing ultimately points to Jesus Christ, whether we are to believe in him or whether we are to become more like him. Please follow with me in the next three verses, verse 9 to 11. Verse 9 reads, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called upon him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, And Abraham, and he said, Here am I. The sixth principle I'd like to highlight is, testing will require you to go all in. Testing will require you to go all in. You see, there was no holding back for Abraham. If it weren't for the angel of the Lord, he would have gone all in. When we are tested and we recognize that there is an opportunity to demonstrate our loyalty, we also need to be all in. We know from Revelation how Jesus deals with lukewarm Christians. And it is the sign of our age today. He says he spits them out. Why would it be any different when it comes to our loyalty? And finally, verse 12 reads, "And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And the last principle I'd like to highlight is, testing produces intimacy. Testing produces intimacy with God. Every one of God's tests that we pass will result in a blessing. When we have a look at what is God's evaluation of this incident, let's have a look at verse 12. What is God's evaluation of this incident? The second part of verse 12, it says, "For now I know that thou fearest God." That's God's evaluation of Abraham. The fear of God, we know, is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of understanding. It is fundamental to our relationship with God, and an intimate one at that. And as a result of Abraham's obedience, God did not allow him to sacrifice his only son. And I don't think God ever intended to either for Abraham. It was only a test intended for loyalty, and Abraham passed with flying colors. And the rest we know is history. But what God did intend was to offer his own son. And that he did. And truly, the Old Testament shows us how God will defeat death, and the New Testament shows us, the Old Testament gives us the promise of that God will defeat death, and the New Testament tells us how he did it. If any today, tonight, have any understanding of what Jesus has done on the cross, there is, I guess I could use the words of Pastor Chris Hustler. He said, you don't have to come to church, you don't have to do this and that and fix up your life and all these things. That's a works-based salvation. But salvation is based on faith. It requires us not to just agree and say, yes, I agree with the gospel. No. It requires us to be able to put our faith in what Jesus did. And that requires trust. And that's what faith is. And of course, we know from the Bible, when Jesus said to repent, the apostles preached and proclaimed to repent And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, preached the same thing: repent. And many today do not understand that this word repent means to change one's mind. The very same concept we looked at right at the beginning. Because it's not about stopping your sin and so forth and coming to church and doing these things. It's about being able to change your mind, understand why God the Father had to send God the Son to the cross. And when you understand that, you can't help but change your mind and acknowledge that your way has been wrong. And if you come to the Lord, to God by faith, He promises forgiveness of sins. He promises eternal life that no man can pluck you out of His hand. So I shall leave it with that. Pastor O'Sullivan, if you'd like to come and give an invitation, please.